The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, July 5, 1998, in the adult Sunday school class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, as we come again this morning to our subject of how to interpret the Bible, we come again to that portion which I am calling the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation, the third part of that particular section. Seeking to break the grammatical, historical, theological method of interpretation down into its most basic elements, seeking to aid our understanding by looking one at a time at the individual elements of this proven method of interpretation, we come again to the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation. Now, in our previous studies of this facet of our subject, after having looked, as you will notice on the board, this is an outline of the entire section, not just today's material. After having looked at the literal basis of biblical interpretation, after proposing to you that the words found in any passage should be interpreted in accordance with their literal sense, that is, unless the context of the passage demands that it be interpreted in some symbolic way, after looking at the literal basis of biblical interpretation, we began to look at the study of the individual words of the Scriptures themselves. And we have seen, first of all, that the words of the Bible may be studied etymologically, seeking to determine the original meaning, the etymology of the word, and seeing how the word may have evolved in its meaning and its usage, noticing how the word is constructed. So individual words, as we saw several weeks ago, may be studied etymologically. We have also seen how words may be studied from the perspective of what the older writers call their usus loquendi, that is, their common or current usage at the time of the biblical writer. And we have seen that even though the etymology of a word may be important, even though it may be important to determine what the original meaning of a word was, when seeking to properly understand what God is seeking to communicate to us through the use of a word, that which is much more important is an understanding of how the word was commonly used at the time the particular biblical writer used it. What did the people of that generation understand that word to mean? That is the usus loquendi, or the current common meaning of a word. And for the purpose of biblical interpretation, that is much more important than the original meaning of the word. How the word evolved sometimes is important, but what is really important is what did the word mean in the common parlance of the day at the time that the biblical writer was caused by the Spirit of God to use that word. We've also seen how words may be studied comparatively. That is, by comparing all of the places a particular word is used in the Scriptures, examining the context in which the word is used, and seeking to determine its common use and also any variations in meaning that the word may have. So thus far, in our consideration of how individual words may be studied, we have seen that words may be studied etymologically, that words may be studied from the perspective of their common or current use at the time of the biblical writer, and thirdly, that words may be studied comparatively. Now, this morning we come again to consider the grammatical aspects of interpretation, continuing to look at how individual words may be studied, and we come to the fourth way that individual words may be studied, and that is by comparing them with their synonyms. By comparing them with their synonyms, that is number four under B in our outline. While, as we saw in our last study, a single word may come to have several different nuances of meanings, and thus the need for studying words comparatively, It is also true that a number of different words may be used to designate the same or nearly the same thing. Thus the need for the study of biblical synonyms. By noting what word or what words the biblical writer considered to be synonymous with a particular word, we can get a better feel for how those words are defined, how the word in question may be defined. If we know what the biblical writer considered to be a synonym, then that will help us to better define the word in question. And the benefit of comparing words to their synonyms is that oftentimes that helps us to understand an expression or a word which is obscure or which is difficult to understand in one passage by looking at another passage where the same concept is clearly explained by the use of different or more understandable words or expressions. So sometimes we come to a passage where a word is obscure, maybe archaic, a word that we don't understand so well. If we can find another passage where the same concept is being discussed, but with the use of another word, a synonymous word, a word that we better understand, then we can then transfer that back to the passage that we don't understand so well, and that helps us to open up the passage with the obscure word. We're helped to understand an unfamiliar word of expression or expression when we can find a place where the Spirit of God has used a synonym to speak of the same thing. For example, turn with me to Mark chapter 9, the Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Now in this passage, Jesus has left Jericho on his final journey up to Jerusalem. It is about a week before his crucifixion. He has just told his disciples for the fourth or fifth time that he is going up to Jerusalem to die. At this point, James and John and their mother come to Jesus with a request. Notice what is recorded beginning in verse 35. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And there came near unto him James and John, the sons of Zebedee, saying unto him, Teacher, we would that you should do for us whatsoever we shall ask of you. And he said unto them, What would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory. Now, what did they mean by this term, in your glory? This word glory, the Greek word doxa, the word from which we get our English word doxology, this word has several different nuances of meaning. It can mean brightness or radiance. It can mean magnificence or splendor. It can mean fame or renown or honor. Now the question is, what did these two disciples have in mind here in this passage when they asked Jesus, Grant unto us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your glory? What did I say? All right, Mark 10. To answer the question, what is meant by in your glory, turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. Here in Matthew 20, we find Matthew's account of this same event. In verse 18, Jesus tells the disciples where he is going and why he is going there. Notice verse 18 of Matthew chapter 20. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he shall be raised up. So this is the same event recorded in Mark chapter 10, about 1 week before our Lord's death. Now notice in verse 20, Matthew 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of the sons of Zebedee with her two sons, or with her sons, worshiping him. and asking a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What do you want? She said unto him, Command that these my two sons may sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom. In your kingdom. So by comparing what is recorded in Mark chapter 10 with what is recorded here in Matthew chapter 20, we are given help to understand what is meant by the Mark 10 phrase, in your glory. The glory of our Lord Jesus, which James and John and their mother had in mind, is that fame, that renown, that honor which will come to Jesus in His kingdom. Probably an earthly kingdom that they thought He was going up to Jerusalem to establish. But the point is that by comparing the phrase, in your glory, from Mark chapter 10, with the synonymous phrase, in your kingdom, from Matthew chapter 20, we can get a better understanding of the more difficult of these two phrases. That is one of the reasons that we study words synonymously. Another example is found in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, please turn there with me. Now in this chapter, we find a record of Jesus speaking to the multitudes in parables. He has just completed the parable of the sower. And in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, we read this. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why do you speak unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now a question for you. According to verse 11, what is the subject which Jesus is addressing in the parable of the sower? What is the subject he is addressing in the parable of the sower? What spiritual reality is Jesus picturing in this parable? Who can tell me? According to verse 11. Yes. All right. The kingdom of heaven. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. After giving the parable, Jesus says to his disciples, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of what? The kingdom of heaven. Now turn with me to Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark and chapter 4. Now, according to the first few verses of this chapter, this is a record of the same event as is recorded in Matthew chapter 13, the Matthew 13 passage we looked at just a few seconds ago. Jesus is speaking to the multitudes. He has just completed the parable of the sower. Now, notice what is recorded in verse 10, Mark chapter 4 and verse 10. And when he was alone, having just completed the parable of the sower, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parables. And he said unto them, Unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. So responding to his disciples' question, which immediately followed his giving the parable of the sower, Jesus tells them that he is speaking about the kingdom of God. Unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God. Now, among our dispensational friends, there are those who teach that the term kingdom of heaven and the term kingdom of God are designations of two different kingdoms. That the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are not the same thing, but are two different kingdoms. Maybe some overlap, but two different kingdoms. Now, based upon the two passages that we have just read, how would you respond to such a statement? How would you respond to a statement that the kingdom of God is something different than the kingdom of heaven? That the term kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven refer to something completely different. Can that be sustained by what we have just read? According to the passages that we have just read, the term kingdom of God and the term kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms which speak of the same thing. In some places, identified by the name of the king, kingdom of God. In other places, identified by the abode of the king, the kingdom of heaven. Very much like two reporters giving an account of the same event. One reporter says, "The president said." Another reporter says, "The White House said." Not two different things, but simply two designations of the same thing. Now, this is the kind of help that we can get from studying words synonymously. A difficult term is often explained by looking at another passage where the same concept is expressed by using a more understandable synonym. And the opportunity for this kind of study arises quite often in places where we find parallel accounts of the same events. Places such as the Synoptic Gospels. Parallel accounts found in Matthew's Gospel and in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. To properly understand those accounts, we need to look at the parallel accounts to fill in places where information is left out by one gospel writer or another, or to help explain what one gospel writer may explain in a very difficult term. Parallel accounts in the Old Testament historical books, in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. Also, in much of the one-third of the Old Testament, which is made up of Hebrew parallelism, where there are a multitude of synonyms, and where difficult words are made much more clear by comparing them to what the biblical writer understood to be a synonymous term. Now, we will get a little further into Hebrew parallelism a little later. But when we get to that, studying things synonymously will become very important. Now, as I have listed on the board, a fifth and a final way words may be studied is culturally. That is, words may be examined against their historical and cultural background. Often behind a word or a phrase in the Bible is a practice of ancient culture. And to better understand the richness of a word, we must understand the cultural practice which is behind it. For example, Bernard Ram, in his excellent book, Protestant Biblical Interpretation, in speaking about words being studied culturally, gives an example of the Greek word oikos, which is house, and the Greek word oikia, the word for household. Listen to what Mr. Ram has to say. "We may look at such a Greek word as oikos and say that it is the word for house, or the word oikia and say that it is the word for household. However, how we today understand a house and how a house or household was understood in the first Christian century may be different. The issue is an important one in settling the matter of infant baptism in view of household baptism in the New Testament. One of the usual arguments for infant baptism is that a household generally includes children or infants, so that if a household were baptized, then the infants were baptized." He goes on to say, "But this may prove too much. In some instances of the use of these words, oikos and oikia, animals were included." And he says, "We are not about to start baptizing household pets as well as infants. Therefore," he says, "before we can say too much about even such simple words as house or household, we must try to include what these words mean in the culture in the first Christian century." You see, it's not enough to know what the English word means in the 20th century. It's not enough to know that. We must seek to understand what the word meant in the culture of the biblical writer. Remember, the Bible is a communication from God to man. and in order to be understood by its original recipients, of necessity it had to be written in the language and in the cultural context of its original recipients. The Bible is not written in our language or in our 20th century cultural context. It was a communication from God initially to a group of people that lived 2,000 years ago and more. And therefore, of necessity, in order to communicate to them, it had to be written in their language and in their cultural context. And in order for us to properly understand the Scriptures, we must seek to understand the language and the cultural context of the original recipients. Another example of a word being studied culturally is found in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Now, in order to illustrate the principle that he states in verse 39 of Matthew chapter 5, the principle being resist not him that is evil, in order to illustrate that principle, in verse 41, Jesus says, "Whosoever shall compel you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Now, from our 20th century American perspective, we have no idea what Jesus is talking about here. No idea. But by studying the culture of the ancient East, we learn that here Jesus is making reference to a Persian custom which his hearers would have been familiar with. Apparently, when a Persian messenger carried a message concerning matters of the Persian Empire, he had the authority of the empire to compel persons to carry his baggage 1 mile, or to compel them to do other things that he might command them to do. An understanding of this cultural practice makes this illustration of our Lord much more understandable. It's not always enough just to understand the English equivalents of the words used in the Scriptures. In some cases, knowing how they were used in that culture makes a major difference in our understanding of what is being communicated. Remember, in essence, we are reading somebody else's mail when we read the Scriptures. Letters written to someone else in another generation, in another language, in another culture. And if we are going to understand that communication from God to man, then we have to immerse ourselves in the language and the culture and the situation and the background of the original recipients. Now, having completed our consideration of the way individual words may be studied, the next aspect of grammatical interpretation has to do with parallel passages and cross-references. Parallel passages and cross-references, that is, C in our outline. Now, this aspect of grammatical interpretation is very much like the study of synonyms. Except in the study of synonyms, we look at words themselves which have parallel meanings, while in the study of parallel passages and cross-references, we look at larger portions of the Scripture in which there are some parallels. So in studying synonyms, we're looking at parallel words. Now we're looking at parallel passages, larger portions of the Scripture that are Scriptures that are parallel. Now, unlike other literature, since the Bible is the work of one author, and one author who cannot contradict himself, then what is said in one passage must of necessity be consistent with what is said in every other passage. It must be consistent. There can be no contradictions. So if there is more than one place in the Bible where a subject is addressed, then what is said in one place can be used to shed light upon what is said on the same subject in another place, since there can be no contradiction. If a subject is addressed in more than one place in the Scripture, then what is said in one place about a certain subject, because there can be no contradiction, that can shed light on what is said in another place on the same subject. Thus the need for the study of parallel passages and cross-references. Now the first category of parallel passages and cross-references is what is called verbal cross-references. Verbal cross-references. That is a cross-reference where the wording of one passage is similar to the wording of another passage. The wording of one passage is similar, not always identical, rarely identical, but similar to the wording of another passage. For example, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Now notice what Paul says beginning in verse 5 of Ephesians chapter 6. Servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that whatsoever good thing each one does, the same shall he receive again from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Now, keeping your finger there in Ephesians 6, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and notice the similar wording of the passage that we will read beginning in verse 22. Colossians 3 and verse 22. Servants, obey in all things them that are your masters according to the flesh. Paul says in Ephesians 6, servants, be obedient unto them that according to the flesh are your masters. Saying the same thing, in different order of words, but the same thing. Not with eye service as men pleasers. Says the same thing in Ephesians 6. Not in the way of eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatsoever you do, work heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. In Ephesians 6, he says, as unto the Lord and not unto men, the same thing. Verse 24 in Colossians 3, knowing that from the Lord you shall receive the recompense of the inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 6, he says, knowing whatsoever good thing each one does, the same shall he receive again from the Lord. Not exactly the same thing, but very much parallel. You serve the Lord Christ, he concludes in Colossians 3 and verse 24. These two passages are categorized as verbal cross-references. That is, the wording of one passage is similar to the wording of the other. But since they are not identical, in order to gain an accurate understanding of the subject being addressed, in order to gain an accurate understanding of the subject of a servant's relationship to his master or an employee's relationship to his employer, in order to gain an accurate understanding of the subject, both passages must be considered, because one passage will say something that the other passage might not include. For instance, in the Ephesians 6 passage, in verse 5, Paul tells servants that they must be obedient to their masters with fear and trembling. Fear of what? Fear of their masters? That could be assumed. He doesn't say. He doesn't say fear of what. It is implied a couple of places, but he doesn't say. But notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 22, Colossians 3, the same subject, verse 22, in singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. So Paul makes it clear that servants are to be motivated not by the fear of man, but by the fear of God. This is a verbal cross-reference, very important in helping to understand certain nuances of a subject that may not always be included in every passage where it is addressed. Another example of a very helpful verbal cross-reference is found in Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Here we find ourselves in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus sitting upon the Mount of Olives, looking over the city of Jerusalem, addressing His disciples. In verse 29, notice what our Lord says. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened. The moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. I suspect everyone in this room who has read that has scratched their head and said, what in the world does that mean? And how does that fit? And as we read those who make comments on this passage, we find the passage interpreted in different ways. Some say that these words are to be understood in a very wooden, literal way. That at that point, the sun and the moon will cease giving their light. That at that point, the stars will actually, literally fall from the heavens. Other commentators tell us that this is symbolic language. That it is not intended to be understood as something physically happening to the heavenly bodies. Now, I'm not going to settle this debate this morning, but I'm going to suggest that there are verbal cross-references in the Word of God which do shed some light on this Matthew 24 passage. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 34. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 34. Now, the context of this passage is very much like the context of our Matthew 24 passage. God's judgment against His enemies and the enemies of His people. Notice beginning in verse 1 of Isaiah 34. Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye peoples. Let the earth hear and the fullness thereof, the world and all things that come forth from it. For Jehovah has indignation against all the nations, and wrath against all their hosts, that is, against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and the stench of their dead bodies shall come up, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. The context of judgment. Now notice the language of verse 4. And all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. Very much like the language of Matthew chapter 24. Not identical, but very much the same language. At the time of God's judgment upon His enemies, cataclysmic activities in the heavens. The hosts of heaven will be dissolved. The heavens will be rolled up like a scroll. But now turn back to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. And I suggest that the interpretation of Isaiah 34 would have been influenced in the day in which it was spoken, in the day in which it was recorded, would have been influenced by the similar wording of this earlier passage, Isaiah chapter 30. Now, here in Isaiah 30, the context is just the opposite. The context is God's blessing, not God's judgment upon His enemies. But the context is God giving prosperity to His people. So the context is completely different. I begin reading in verse 23 of Isaiah chapter 30. Now, here beginning in verse 23 is a literal description of the blessing God will bestow upon Israel following the destruction of the Assyrians. That's the context. The Assyrians will come, they will be destroyed, and God will bless Israel. Notice beginning in verse 23. And he will give the rain for your seed, wherewith you shall sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the ground, and it shall be fat and plenteous. In that day shall your cattle feed in large pastures. The oxen likewise and the young donkeys that till the ground shall eat savory fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and with the fork. And there shall be upon every lofty mountain and upon every high hill brooks and streams of water. Notice when this is going to happen. In the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall. So the context is the time that God will judge Israel's enemies. So at the time God will judge their enemies, and as we will see, or as you can see if you will look in verse 31, the enemies in view are the Assyrians. We will not read that far. But the enemies in view here are the Assyrians. At the time God will judge the Assyrians in the days of Hezekiah, he will cause the nation who has been under, or which has been under the thumb of the Assyrians for so long, to prosper. And that prosperity is in the area of plenteous crops and plenteous herds. And that prosperity is literally described in verses 23 through 25. So keep in mind now, the context is God's blessing upon his people, which has just been literally described in verses 23 through 25. Now notice what Isaiah goes on to say in verse 26. Isaiah 30 and verse 26. And here he will give a symbolic description of the same blessing he has just described literally. That is a practice with Isaiah. He will describe something literally. Then in case they don't get the point, he will paint them a picture symbolically, and sometimes he even goes back after that and explains it literally again. He's seeking to communicate to them. He's seeking to get the message across. So he has expressed himself literally, verses 23, 24, and 25. Now he's going to paint a picture of the same blessing that he has just described literally. Verse 26. Moreover, the light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. And the light of the sun shall be sevenfold as the light of 7 days. In the day that Jehovah binds up the hurt of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. This is a description of God's blessing. The light of the moon shall be as the light of the sun. The light of the sun shall be sevenfold, that is, seven times as much as the light of 7 days. In the day that Jehovah binds up the hurt of his people and heals the stroke of their wound. A description of God's blessing. A description of God, of what God will do in the day that he binds up their hurt and heals the stroke that the Assyrians have put upon them. Now the question is this to be understood literally? Is this verse to be understood literally? Would you think it was a great blessing if when it was time for you to go to sleep tonight, the light of the moon was as the light of the sun? I don't know about you, but I would not think that was a great blessing. Would you think it was a great blessing if after the service was over, we went outside and the light of the sun was seven times the light that it normally was? That would not be a great blessing. The words of verse 26 are not intended to be understood literally. The words of verse 26 are intended to be a symbolic description of God pouring out His blessing upon His people. Normally He gives them moonlight at night. Normally He gives them sunlight in the daytime. After He removes the Assyrians, He is going to pour out such blessing that it can be described as the moon being as bright as the sun and the sun being seven times its brightness. It's not meant to be understood literally. It is meant to be understood as a symbolic description of God really pouring out His blessing, the blessing that was described literally in the previous three verses. Well, if that is so, if this same kind of language in this context is not to be understood literally, but clearly to be understood symbolically. Could it be that similar language later on in chapter 34 of Isaiah, much later on in chapter 24 of Matthew, could it be that similar language in the context of judgment upon his enemies, could not that similar language in that different context simply be a symbolic way of stating that God will remove his blessing? If that same kind of language in the context of greater blessing symbolizes God pouring out his blessing, then why could that same language in a context of judgment mean God removing his blessing? So by comparing these verbal cross references, light can be shed on the more difficult Matthew 24 passage by looking at it in the light of the more clear Isaiah 30 passage. That is one of the benefits of verbal cross-references. A second type of parallel passage and cross-reference is the contextual cross-reference. The contextual cross-reference. Instead of the passages being similar in wording, as in a verbal cross-reference, in the contextual cross-reference, the two passages deal with the same theological concept. Even though the wording may be completely different, the parallelism is not in the wording. The parallelism is in the concept being addressed. An example of such a contextual cross-reference is seen by comparing portions of John chapter 1 with portions of Hebrews chapter 1. In both of these passages, the subject is Jesus as God's prophet. Jesus as God's spokesman, as his declarer. For instance, in John chapter 1 in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God." Why is he called the Word? Because he is the revealer of the mind of God. In verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 1, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shone in the darkness, but the darkness did not apprehend it." Verse 9, "There was the true light, even the light which lightens every man coming into the world." Verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him, he has revealed him." So the subject of these portions of John 1 has to do with Jesus as the declarer, as a prophet of God. Now that's not the only place in the Scriptures where Jesus is spoken of as the prophet of God. Those other places would be contextual cross-references, other places where the same subject is being addressed. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 in the first part of verse 2. "God, having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and in divers manners, has at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son." Not the same wording at all as John chapter 1, but nevertheless a cross-reference because the context, the subject matter, the doctrine that is being addressed is the same. That is a contextual cross-reference. And in seeking to understand some portions of Scripture, it is always wise to go to other places in the Scriptures where the same subject is being addressed, because rarely is anything fully opened up in one passage. So going to the other places where that same subject is addressed helps us to better understand the issue involved. A third type of parallel passage or cross-reference is called a parallel cross-reference. This is where two or more books, two or more letters, describe essentially the same event. And to get the whole picture of what has happened during this event, the interpreter must compare these parallel accounts where the same event is recorded. And we find such parallel cross-references in places like the Synoptic Gospels, where there are many parallels between Matthew and Mark and Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ. We find such parallel cross-references in the historical books of the Old Testament, some of the prophets even recording some of the things that are recorded in the historical books. in order to get a proper understanding of what happened in some of these events, it is not sufficient to go to one place where the event is recorded. Many events are recorded in several different places, and therefore a full understanding of what transpired must be gleaned from the study of all of the parallel accounts. Those are parallel cross-references. Now, there is one other item under the heading of the grammatical aspects of biblical interpretation. In my opinion, probably the most important item, and therefore we will not get into it today, and that is the issue of context. We will save that until the next time we meet. So for now, we will conclude our class. When we come back, God willing, the next time we have this class, we will deal with the issue of context, a very, very important issue. Probably the issue that leads to, if not most, a great majority of the misunderstandings of the Word of God. But for now, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this time You've given us to consider how we can better interpret Your Word. Our Father, we confess that we want to know Your Word better. We want to better understand what You are seeking to communicate to us. So we ask that You would help us, not only, our Father, to hear these principles expounded, but help us to understand how to apply them in our own private study of Your Word. Direct us, we pray, that we would be better able to understand Your Word, that we might be then better able to serve You. Meet with us now, we pray, in the coming hour, and lead us in the way that we should go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.